I have something on my heart that I want to share with you, and the reference scripture is 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. I want to talk to you about some things that are brought up here. We're going to look at several scriptures. We'll start here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll read the whole chapter, but then I want to go through kind of verse by verse about half of the chapter, verses 10 through the end there. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, and that's the New Testament, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, who am I to stand in front of your people and share ideas that I have, but Lord, in some amazing way, you speak to us through your word, through the foolishness of preaching, your word says. And so, Lord, each and every one of us, we want to hear from you today. We want to be reminded by you of the things that you're speaking to us. Lord, that we can look out at what's coming in this world and in our lives and bring you glory as we wait upon you and look for you. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if that's all we could do, if something happened and we all had to leave, praise God, we've worshiped him, that's our greatest priority, and then we've read his word. And I really believe that his word roots in our lives when we read, and he begins to speak to us, and a lot of times he's reminding me of the things that he's already speaking to me. Peter here wrote these letters, his epistles, as a reminder to the church of some core doctrines. He wants to strengthen and preserve the church, so he's preaching these foundational doctrines, and he brings up the scriptures as very important, Actually, the Old Testament and the New Testament there in verses 1 and 2, chapter 3, are the foundation for the revelation of God for us. But Scripture is always attacked, is it not? I meet people all the time. I don't know how this argument has survived in light of all the evidence of the authority of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture, but every once in a while I hear someone say, well, you know, it's like the telephone game. The Bible has been changed so many times over the years. We don't really know what it was like back when it was originally, you know, recorded. I just think, how can anyone believe that? If you've ever heard that, there's no evidence to support that. There's lots of evidence to support that it has not been changed. And I loved how the scholars would fight about that, and they'd make these incredible cases for how the Scriptures have been changed. And then some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found that were just, you know, accurate down to the comma of what we have. Just amazing how history, God has preserved the Word, and history even supports it sometimes when we find these Scriptures and such. But the scoffers are always there, and so he says, knowing this first, verse 3, that the scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it has from the beginning of creation, always scoffing. Oh, you Christians always believe the rapture is going to happen, or Jesus is going to come back. There's, you know, everyone for every generation of the church has always said, oh, he's coming, and he hasn't come. There's always those scoffers out there that will question God's promises, his prophecies. So he says this in verse 5. I know I told you from verse 10, but I got to set this up here. From verse 5, for this they willfully forget. And I want you to see what they willfully forget there in verse 5. That by the word of God the heavens were of old. That means God's our creator by the power of his word. And the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. In other words, the word of God created everything, and God judged everything in the past. But this they willfully forget, that God is our creator and our judge. And so seeing that in the past ancient world, they willfully forget that. So therefore, in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So they willfully forget what God's done in the past to prove himself as the creator and the judge of all. And so therefore they're not seeing, they're willfully forgetting, so they willfully forget that he preserves the world now by his word and reserves this world for a future judgment to establish righteousness in the earth. Do you see that what he's saying here? The past evidence of God, they've already willfully rejected, and they forget all of that. So they don't see it happening now because they've already rejected the witness of God in history. They willfully forget that, the past, so they won't believe this, that God preserves creation by his word and reserves it for judgment. It's an interesting time to live right now, these days that we live in. Science is discovering so much. There's studies in physics that are being done that are blowing the minds of all the physicists. The particle accelerators that you hear about and the experiments that they're doing, and they're coming up with just amazing, mysterious things that they can't explain. I just heard recently that there's evidence that the Big Bang did not occur. Oh, I thought it did, you know. Nope, it would have had to have occurred multiple times, and they know that's not right. I just think, we'll stick with the Big Bang, right? Bang, God said it, that's it. He created everything. But in that is this amazing intricacy and this amazing journey. You see, when you hear someone say, oh, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. God created science. He created all the natural laws of his creation. So the more technology we get to pour into and to peer into what it is that is there in mass and space and time, It's astronomically more complex than we would have ever imagined. Every cell in your body is unexplainable mathematically. There's just no chance that it could have actually happened without a creator. But they willfully forget that, talking about the unbelieving world. So they're not willing to see this, that God will hold us accountable. He's preserving creation and reserving it for a future judgment by fire. Then he goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, but don't you forget that. Don't you forget that this is the long-suffering of God. He doesn't want anybody to perish. With the Lord, time is different. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And you can't put God on your timeline. You need to submit to his and recognize this, that if these things haven't happened yet, it's an opportunity in the long-suffering of God for people to be saved. And so he says, don't forget that. Christian, right? God is good. And he is perfect in all of his ways. And so verse 10, he brings up the day of the Lord. Now, real quick, he says a few things about the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord in Scripture is everything from the rapture through the great white throne judgment to the establishing of the new creation. Now, we haven't talked about the rapture in a while. And I don't want to spend the morning talking about it because it would be all the whole morning. I have a lot to say about the rapture. But one thing I would remind you, the church, you and me, the body of Christ on the earth right now, is distinct from the nation of Israel. God dealt with the nation of Israel. And Paul records this in Romans chapter 11. He dealt with the nation of Israel, and because of their unbelief, the church was born, both Jew and Gentile, a new work of God in the earth, a distinct work. And he set Israel aside, partially hardened, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which I think is the reference of the work of the church being done. But the rapture really is this. The church is taken. And again, don't let me distract you. The rapture, the church is taken. And then God focuses on the nation of Israel again. And you see the prophecies about when God deals with Israel. And the nations are trying to destroy Israel. And God defends Israel. And he tells the whole world, I am the God of Israel. They all realize the Lord is the God of Israel. And he begins to deal with the Jewish people again. And so, the rapture. But Peter's pointing to that last day. Everything, all those events of the wrath of God and the rapture and the second coming of Christ, he's pointing to all those, and he points to the very last of the end times events, which is the dissolving of the old creation, our creation, and the bringing in of a new creation. And he says this concerning that day of the Lord, all those events, he says this, it comes as a thief in the night. What does that mean? As a thief in the night, meaning with no warning. Jesus called it, it'll be like in the days of Noah. Everyone was getting married and partying and having fun and kids and families and properties and cutting deals and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, the rains came. Judgment fell. Peter is saying the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, it comes as a thief in the night, not to everyone, only to those that are not taking heed to the warnings of God in Scripture and prophecy. Now you say, I don't get it, Chris. Well, I'm going to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read 11 verses to you. He's just explained the rapture, that the dead in Christ raise, and that the blast of the trumpet of God, then those who are on the earth and remain are lifted up, and we all meet with the Lord in the air, forever to be with the Lord. And then he starts chapter 5 and says this, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, except in Sonoma County. They're drunk during the day as well. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And he says, comfort everybody with that. So here we are wondering, you know, what's going on in the world today? Lord, are you coming? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But our hope is set on eternal things, and we're looking for him. So when we see prophecy begin to be fulfilled, we go, oh, look, God said it. But those that are willfully forgetting, rejecting the current witness of God today, it will come upon them like a thief in the night. By the way, it's not your responsibility to make anybody believe. Do you find yourself sharing your faith with someone sometime, or a family member, or a friend, or just someone at work, and they're stubborn about it? And you're like, how can you not see this? It's not your responsibility to make them believe. Listen, ours is to declare. We declare God's word. And I want to share something with you and just let it sink in. God's word stands as its own binding force upon the hearts and minds of mankind, as a leash that no man can escape, pulled taut by the Spirit of God himself. The word of God is that binding force upon the hearts and minds of men, as a leash that no one can escape, pulled taut by the Spirit of God himself. Ours is to declare the word of God, to represent him to the world as ambassadors of God in Christ. But God's the one that does the work. You know my story. I got saved when I was 17. If you would have met me on the 27th of February, 1981, I would have told you why being a Christian was stupid. And I would have told you about my Eastern philosophies that I'd embraced that were much more spiritual than this Western Christian religion. If you would have met me on the 28th, I would have told you, I just met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's my Lord and Savior, and you need to be saved. Boom, the light turned on in my life because of who God is. He proved me wrong. He showed up and proved himself faithful. We simply represent. God does the work, and we pray. We intercede, asking God on behalf of others this great and powerful mystery that we have in prayer. And so the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, not to those that are looking for him, but to those that aren't. And it is a judgment of fire. So it says everything will be burned up. Everything will, the elements will melt with fervent heat. It'll be burned up. So after the rapture, after the judgment seat of Christ, the great tribulation of God's wrath upon the nations, the judging, purging, and saving of the nation of Israel, the second coming of Christ, the binding of Satan to the pit, the establishing of the millennial kingdom, the release of Satan, the enemy nations are gathered and destroyed by God. Satan is cast into the lake of fire with death itself, joining the beast and the false prophet. And then the great white throne appears, where heaven and earth flee from his presence. That's the fire. When heaven and earth flee from the very presence of God, and a new heaven and earth are created where righteousness dwells. And that's what Peter's pointing to, the end of all these events. And so Peter's looking through time to the very end of this. And I would remind you, that was a lot that I just shared right there in that synopsis of prophecy. But prophecy is a great mystery that more answers the question of what's coming and why it's coming more than how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. Prophecy answers more of why. God, why would you destroy this creation and bring a new creation? Because he's revealing his justice in establishing righteousness in the earth. You've heard me say it before. If there's no judgment, what? There's no justice. And if there's no justice, there's no God. So God judges, establishes righteousness, justice, and proves himself our great God and King. Matter of fact, that's our foundation that you and I stand upon. And this is what I want to talk about for a little bit this morning. This is the foundation that we stand upon, our eternal God and Savior. Back in our text here in 2 Peter, he says in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" Since these things are all going to happen, therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be? In other words, since everything here is temporary, therefore, invest yourself into what's eternal. This is a foundational principle that we are taught that we stand upon. Our foundation, look at where your feet are standing. Oftentimes when I'm talking to someone that seems like they're just getting knocked around by the world, I'll pray, Lord, just let them look down and see the rock that they stand upon. Take away all the sand. Remove the mist at their feet that they can see the foundation that you've given them to stand upon. We have an eternal foundation. It's the strong foundation. It's belief in our eternal God, the one true living God. His word revealing his purposes, his word revealing his promises that are all preserved for us in Scripture. Three things: he's the righteous judge, he's the loving Savior, and he's the sovereign King. Righteous, loving, and sovereign. I want to read you just a few verses. Psalm 89 says this, "Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." When they asked Jesus about what the greatest commandment was, he said, "On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets, to love God and to love others like yourself." The foundation of righteousness and justice, the foundation of love. In Philippians 2, talking about how Jesus came and humbled himself to the point of death, he goes on to say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name." Speaking of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, "There is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we build upon that foundation, and what remains we have rewarded for. What doesn't remain is lost. So our eternal God becomes our Savior in Christ. And this is an eternal decree of God. One God, one Savior. We have access to him, by the way. This is the foundation that we stand upon. That access is available to all by grace through faith. And that has always been God's order for mankind. I say this a lot, but I find that a lot of Christians don't understand this principle, that it has always been to come to God by faith. From the Garden of Eden forward, we are to come to God by faith and only by faith. If you're in 2 Peter, just turn back one page to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." All of those terms are about standing on the foundation of God himself. There's another foundation that people stand upon. Well, I don't know if I can call it a foundation. It's a very weak foundation. I call it the worldly godless foundation. And when I say godless, I don't mean as a descriptive term. as much as, well, you can see it that way. If someone's godless, it means this. They have no God. They're godless in their understanding of the world, and the foundational principles that they stand upon are without God, a godless foundation. Many people who have that prop up themselves, mankind as God, and they have nothing really worth standing upon. Desire becomes king, spawning immorality of every kind, and they hold on to those desires as a right, by the way. I have the right to have these desires. And by the way, I'm not talking about tolerance and intolerance. I'm talking about a foundational principle that people live by, that therefore must be maintained. If the foundation that someone is standing upon is human-centric, then culture is driven and tossed by the wind with no foundation. And of course, this becomes an access point. When someone is standing upon a godless foundation, it becomes an access point for bad players. And there are bad players that would want to deceive other people. And this idea of desire reigning, having a self-focused life, is hard to fight when you're standing on the same foundation. Christian, listen up. If you meet someone whose foundational principles of life is that there's no God, there's no responsibility to God, it's very difficult to carry on a conversation with them because of what's called presuppositions. You see, if you take me outside and you say, Chris, look at that. There's a big ring around the sun. It looks like a rainbow. My response is going to be, praise God, because of presuppositions that I already have, and the foundation that I stand upon is this, that there is a God, and he's revealed himself throughout Scripture in the history of humanity, and he has become our Savior in Jesus Christ, and all of this is for his glory, even you and I. And I look at the sun, and I say, praise God. But you bring someone outside who lives on a godless foundation. They have no recognition of God in their lives. And they see the sun and they go, wow, that's cool. And that's where it ends. And if you say, isn't it amazing what God can do? They look at you like they don't understand. How can you even look that way? It's about presuppositions that people hold. Adam Ayers, my friend, is going to come out and do a discipleship course again for us. One of the things that he shares as an example in his teachings is that our lives are like a mobile, right? With all these objects hanging from a frame, and they all kind of balance each other out. And he says this, if you take another object and you add it to the mobile, it changes everything. Everything shifts to make room for that weight now, and it moves everything. When you come to Christ, when you decide to have a God-focused worldview, a biblical worldview, everything in your life is affected by that because of the weightiness of what we say we believe as believers in Christ. When I came to Christ at 17, everything just went flying in my life because of the weight of that commitment to Christ, what it changed in my life. When Mary and I knew each other in high school before we were dating, she knew me to be the freak. I was the freak on campus. I don't even want to describe myself to you. And I thought I had found God. And then I gave my life to Christ, and everything in my life just went upside down all over the place to make the foundational principle of Jesus as my Savior, what it was in my life became about that. And Mary remembers the freak just became a Jesus freak, and everything changed. It's true. When you stand upon the foundation of the principles of God, faith in our Creator, our loving Savior, our righteous Judge, our sovereign King, everything changes. So when you're talking to someone and you're having trouble and you don't understand what's going on, look for the presuppositions. Do you believe in God? Do you believe there will be a future judgment? This is where Peter's going with this, is there's a future judgment coming. And if someone goes, oh, I don't believe that about God. I believe God loves everyone and doesn't have the right to judge us. You know, whatever. People say the darndest things. And you think, well, that's not what God revealed about himself in Scripture. And this is important. You know, if you ran into someone, and I know I use this illustration a lot. If you met someone and they say, oh, yeah, no, I've heard about River Fellowship, Pastor Chris and his wife, Mary. What do you mean? Oh, you don't want to tangle with her. She's like 6'4". She's Fijian, and she's got the Fijian attitude. I mean, she is a driver, and she'll take you out. You have any complaints, make sure she's not around. And you think, oh, wow, I don't think I want to tangle with that. Well, I won't be going to that church then. No, thank you. I've ran into some pretty crazy pastors' wives that are very domineering, and that just sounds scary, and I just don't think I'm... You know what? I'm going to make a commitment right now. I am never going to be in that church, right? And that's what someone thinks, and you meet them. Better yet, I meet them. And I say, no, that's not Mary. Oh, no, I know what your wife's all about. No, let me introduce you. I don't need to meet your wife. I need to stay clear of your wife. No, wait, hold on. Let me introduce you. Mary, come over here. And this little petite Italian woman walks up. And I say, this is my gentle wife, Mary. If the person's honest, they'll say this. I was lied to. Absolutely lied to. That's the key, see? It's not, you don't have to win the argument. God is capable of introducing himself perfectly to people. What your life becomes, as we see this in the text here, is the conduit. If people want to see God, they can look through your life and see him when we're doing what he says to do here in verse 11 of chapter 3 in 2 Peter. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I want you to turn to a scripture with me, Matthew chapter 7. Verses 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 7. Very familiar. I'll guarantee you this, that these are familiar verses for you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. I want to read it with you. Verse 24, therefore, this is Jesus. He's just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Right, here's Jesus' principle. He lays out the truths of the kingdom, and then he says this, if you hear and do these words of mine, you're like the man who built his house on the foundation of a rock. If you hear these things and don't do them, then you're like a man who built his house on sand. All the circumstances with that are the same. The rains, the winds, the storm beating on the house. But the one built on the foundation, the rock, survives. The one that's not on the foundation of the rock, but on the sand, is utterly destroyed, and great was its fall. This is, again, the principle of standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. James tells us it's not hearing only, but hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. That's what faith does. It looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. In other words, what we've been talking about through Galatians, life in Christ, living by the grace of God, being free and motivated by his love. As we continue in that, then we are headed for blessings. Built on the rock is living that life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. By the way, building is all the things that we say and do. that are grounded on the truth of God. And so there's a promise. Jesus tells us, if you do that, if you build upon the rock, then you'll be protected from the devastation of descending rains, coming floods, blowing winds, beating down on you. And our lives sometimes experience this, do they not? And it seems like it just keeps coming. Maybe it's emotionally, maybe physically, psychologically, relational. It just keeps coming and it's coming, beating down on you, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can survive this. Have you ever said this? I didn't sign up for this. And then you realize, you look down and you see the foundation of God's promises, and you stand on those, and you say, Lord, my life is yours. You're my foundation. What would you have me do? And somehow you survive devastating situations and circumstances. But someone who doesn't have that foundation, they're not looking at their spiritual life in Christ that is completely safe from all those things. They're ignoring the truth that's revealed to us about God and about ourselves and about other people, no longer protected from the devastation of the descending rains and coming floods and blowing winds that beat down on you. That still happens in their life, but they have no foundation, nothing grounding that person to life beyond the natural world, no spiritual salvation, and they're fully invested into temporary things, and temporary things come to an end. And what's left? Man trying to prop himself up as God, and the house fell, and great was its fall. So he says, therefore, in light of this, everything's going to be dissolved. Everything you can see here is temporary. In light of that, what manner of life ought you to live? And he brings up two things, holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct is our works, the things that we do, the things that we say. These things have eternal consequences, eternal value. And so when I'm living within God's boundaries, it brings great blessings, both now and forever. And since I'm seeing life in light of who Jesus is, that lens affects everything. And I survive because my life is safe in Christ. And I'll even give you a contrast here. As opposed to someone that's simply religious, they might recognize I want to do good things, I want to live my life correctly and rightly, but I want to do it without God. Now, I've met people like this. I know what's right in my life, and I'm going to live that. I don't need God. You know, the word good comes from God. You want something good in your life, but you want it without God. That ends in frustration. And listen, the best person that made the best choices but also chose not to have God in their lives, that person's life is nothing but temporary. Because all those things without God are simply temporary. So holy conduct, the things that we say and what we do. And then there's godliness. That's our character within those things, and it has an eternal value. This is the manner, the character that shines through, and it's actually God's character. Again, because the foundation we stand upon, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or as Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, we become that conduit for people to see God when they look at our lives. That's a tall order for me. That's humbling to me. I want to just read kind of through some scriptural ideas here, various verses. In the Old Testament, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him, and the Lord knows him. He who believes on him shall never be put to shame. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. I want to share a few things that Jesus said. Jesus said this, even a cup of water given in my name to a disciple shall not go unrewarded. Isn't that amazing? All who are thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust, neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the response. All those things are true for us because we respond to God by faith. By the way, I think ultimately when unbelief is revealed for what it really is, it'll be this: I simply didn't want God in my life. I don't think people are going to stand before God and say, God, hold on for a minute. You didn't give me enough evidence. I tried. I'd looked. Nope. Nope. And it won't be this: I had no idea that all that was you. I think it's going to be this: I knew it was you, but I didn't want you. I think that's ultimately how unbelief will be revealed. As simply, I didn't want God in my life. And so Peter points this out, that it's this hook and bait going on here. If you're back in 2 Peter 3, he goes on towards the end of the chapter here in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider the long-suffering of the Lord is actually salvation. And he talks a little bit about Paul's epistles and says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness and find yourself led away with the error of the wicked. So three things in this last section that I just want to quickly mention to you. One is to be cooperating with God, to be considering the things of God, and to be careful. He brings up Paul's epistles, and something that I note, if you're still with me, that I think is very interesting, is Peter recognized what Paul wrote was Scripture. This is in their day. They're contemporary to each other, and Peter says what Paul wrote was Scripture. And you say, well, Chris, is that what it says? Well, look what he says here, that they twist Paul's words to their own destruction. In verse 16, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. That would mean what Paul was writing was Scripture, and he recognized that. But that's always going on. People that want to take something from God and then twist it. And in chapter 2, he says, they take truth and they try to deceive you by attaching it to lies, and they package it all up with lust and desire. So the bait is the things that you want in this life, that you're wanting. They'll wrap the hook in that and offer what you want in this life, the temporary stuff. But in that is a hook, and the hook is deception, false doctrine, deceptive lies. And so he says, be careful not to fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, cooperate with the Lord. If you have strong areas in your life, remain usable, dependent upon him. If you have weak areas of your life, then surrender them to the Lord. Not surrendering to the weakness, but looking for how the Lord can be glorified in your weaknesses. And in all these things, he says to be careful, to watch out. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Now, I just want to mention a few things. Anxiety is a horrible thief if you struggle with anxiety. Depression can just steal your joy and run from you with it. You can find yourself indifferent. You can find yourself an emotional recluse, a social recluse. You can find yourself angry. You can find yourself raging and having outbursts. You can have deep-seated, displaced aggression seething within your soul because of the things of this life. You can find yourself stuck in addiction again, diving back into alcohol, drugs, sexual behaviors, all these things, all those bad habits, and any combination of those things. Any combination. That's the bait, by the way. That's the bait. Because you'll say, you know what, this whole Christian life, it's not working. That's the bait. The hook is that. The bait is life is hard. The storm is blowing, beating upon you. I didn't sign up for this. I can't live like this. How much longer can I go through this? You know, there's the hook. It's not working for me. I meet people every season of my life that say, oh, I used to believe like you. Yeah, I used to be a Christian, judging everyone around me, thinking I was better than everybody, church just making me feel guilty so I'd give more money. It's like, what did you just describe? Does anybody believe that? That you're better than other people? And that you're just supposed to feel bad so you'll give money? Is that what I'm preaching? If it is, just remove me now. Right. But I see people describe Christianity, and they describe it as something I would never believe, that I would never adhere to, and I would be a monster if I did. And I'll think, well, if that's what you think Christianity is, then by all means, let's reject it all. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Creator himself becomes the Savior and reigns in their life so that they'll never be taken from him. You will have fellowship with God forever, reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, by him dying on the cross and raising from the dead. He's conquered all of this for you so that you can stand in him. And so he ends by saying, grow in the knowledge of God and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory. Christian, I just want to encourage you this. Look at the foundation that you stand upon. If you're believing things that aren't true about God, get rid of it. You might even have an understanding of Scripture that is not correct because you're believing things that aren't true about God. And it can distort your view of everything. We want to remove those things from our lives and replace them with the truth of God, the grace of God, the sure, steadfast foundation that we have in our salvation in Jesus Christ. And everything changes because of that. Amen? Hey, would you stand with me, please? Well, Father, we recognize this, that the reason we're still here is because of your long suffering, that you want people to come to you, to acknowledge you and be saved. And Lord, you've placed a calling upon our lives to represent you, to be a witness of you. And Lord, many times I just don't really know exactly how to do that. But when I'm reminded of this, that the foundation that I stand upon is that you have saved me, you live within me, and my life is all about you, Lord, that witness just simply happens because of you in my life. So, Lord, go before us, direct our thoughts and our steps. We want to live godly lives for you. We want to have that conduct that rightly represents your love and your grace and your truth. So establish us, settle us, perfect us, in Jesus' name. Hey, I got to share with you why I wanted to share on this morning. I went and I visited Dawn and Pauline, and we sat with her and Dawn for a while, and we were talking, and they're 92 this year. I was asking something about the foundation that we stand upon or something like that to Pauline. Mary was there, and Pauline turned to me, and she said, Chris, when I was a little girl, my mother told me that Jesus loved me, and I believed her, and it's made all the difference. In that moment, I just sensed the presence of God. My mom told me when I was a little girl that Jesus loved me. I believed her, and it's made all the difference. Now, that's a foundation to stand on. Church, know this. Jesus loves you. He loves you, and you're never getting away from him. Yeah. Amen.